Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 9. For those of you who are visiting, we are in the last sermon and last chapter, but second to last chapter as well, of the book of Esther. We have been working our way through this book as a short series. If there are any who have been traveling over the past weeks and have missed any of the sermons, they're all available online. You can listen to them through our website. And if you're visiting today and you want to listen to the rest of the series, well, you can do the same thing, even if you're going back home at some point. We're going to pick up here, Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. The Agagites, the Amalekites, historically, have faced judgment at the hand of Israel at God's promise. And we pick up the reading halfway through this chapter. Verse 18 of chapter 9. But the Jews who were assembled at Shushan, well, the Jews who were at Shushan, assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. This is on the month of Adar. And on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. There you go. If you weren't here for the previous series, you just got the summary. Verse 26. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, which means lot. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And laying it on pretty thick there, aren't they? Chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So we come to the end. We began, at least in chapter 2, with a second in command, Haman, and we end with a second in command, Mordecai. We began with a queen, Vashti. We end with a queen, Esther. We began with a compulsory empire-wide feast where Ahasuerus celebrates his own supremacy. And we end with an empire-wide feast, at least for the Jews, and Esther and Mordecai are remembered for all posterity. Last week we saw that the Jews destroyed those who rose up against them, particularly the Agagites, although others seem to have joined in. And there was that recurring phrase that I mentioned, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. I said I was going to deal with that this week, verse 10, 15, and 16. Now, it's likely they didn't lay a hand on the plunder, because they remembered that Saul, you think about him and his treatment of King Agag, Saul had been condemned for taking the plunder of the Agagites when God had said, no, destroy it all. It is not for you. And so, maybe, although the fact that in chapter 8 Ahasuerus had said Israel could keep it, they refused to do so, and perhaps this shows that Israel is remembering something of their history. So that's a good sign. That's a good sign in these closing chapters. But immediately after this, in chapter 9, they establish the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim looks very different now than we can presume that it was practiced initially. We can't be sure of exactly what they did. There are some hints at what they did right at the beginning of the establishment of this feast. But generally, as time progressed, the Jews, both children and adults, would dress up in various costumes. Figures such as Esther, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, Haman, the people of this particular story. Apparently, I read this past week that Jews these days will dress up, they'll wear masks, not of these historical figures, but of other anti-Semitic people who throughout history have wanted to exterminate the Jews. Yasser Arafat, Osama bin Laden, for example, Saddam Hussein, various others. Perhaps they will add more given very recent events. They want to make a mockery of these particular figures. Also, they would assemble at a synagogue, wherever they were, and they would listen to the reading of the book of Esther. And every single time the person reading, the cantor, came to the name of Mordecai, the Jews would shout out, "Blessed be Mordecai!" And when they came to the name Haman, they would stomp their feet and make much noise. And they would shout, "Cursed be Haman!" This was the practice as it continued on at the Feast of Purim. We can add to that that what our text tells us that they were to practice at this feast, they were to practice it given the celebration, verse 22, that they gained rest from their enemies. The month of Adar was the month which their sorrow then was turned to joy, their mourning to a holiday. And so to celebrate that, they also sent presents to one another and gifts to the poor. These are the kinds of practices that we see happening at Purim. Again, so far so good. There's nothing particularly problematic about that as a practice. But let's take a step back here. It's important to take a step back here. Ordinarily, for the Jews, a different feast was critically important. The Passover was to be held yearly on the 15th of Nisan. In Israel, prior to the exile, so this is before they even were exiled into Babylon, the practice of the Passover was largely, it had disappeared. Josiah, as one of the few faithful kings in the closing period of the kings in Israel, Josiah restored it for a short time, but then it lapsed again, and Israel was taken to Babylon. But remember that these events in the book of Esther are happening during the time of the book of Ezra, when the Jews who returned home were rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra chapter 6, what did they do as soon as the temple was rebuilt? It was the first primary thing they did. Now that the house of God was restored and the people could meet in his presence, what's the first thing that they did? They celebrated by participating together in the Passover, celebrating the redeeming work of their God. Meanwhile, what is happening in Persia with Esther and Mordecai? What was Esther doing and calling the people to do during the time in this book when the people of Israel should have been celebrating the Passover? When you do the number crunching, and Jewish sources agree with the number crunching here, Esther asks that the Jews fast with her for 3 days in chapter 4, verse 16, on the 13th of the month of Nisan. 3 days fasting. Eat no food, drink nothing. And that meant that rather than the Jews partaking in the Passover feast on the 15th of Nisan, which is when they should always be taking it, instead the Jews were refraining from any of that. Then on the 15th, in chapter 5, the Jews weren't feasting, but who was feasting? Their captors, their subjugators, the king himself being fed by Esther, who was throwing him the feast. The Persian king was feasting, and Israel had nothing. Fast forward to chapter 9, and we begin to see a bit of dissonance. While Ezra was reintroducing the Passover back in Israel, Esther and Mordecai were making up another feast in Susa, one that God had not commanded them to keep, one which remembered perhaps a minor thing when the major thing was going wanting. They were neglecting the Passover while celebrating the lot. The Passover, of course, was an explicit reminder to Israel of the 10th plague of Egypt, where the great fear of Israel, incidentally, in that plague, was not Egypt. You do not understand the 10th plague in Egypt if you do not recognize that the angel of death would kill the firstborn son of all nations if it were not for the Passover lamb. Israel was in just as much fear in that sense of the destruction at the hand of the angel of death than Egypt was. And the only reason they were saved is if they painted the blood of a sacrificial lamb upon their doorpost. And this way, brothers and sisters, the Passover as an annual feast prescribed and commanded by God reminded the people of God that they must never presume on the grace of their God. Their sin caused them to be culpable just as Egypt was culpable. And it was only by God's mercy and kindness that they avoided the same judgment that the pagans deserve. And now we have a time in Persia. Israel is still in exile, and judgment has fallen on the house of Agag. Why is judgment not falling on Israel? Even though Esther and Mordecai are recognized as Jews and have adopted some cultural Jewishness, they aren't reinstituting the Passover like Ezra did. What are they doing instead? They're making up a new feast. To be sure, the feast remembers a redemption event. And again, it's not wrong to remember these kinds of redemption events. And yet, the striking difference between these two feasts is that the Feast of Purim does not call to mind to Israel their need to repent. It doesn't celebrate that their redemption only happened because of the mercy of God. Instead, it celebrates the strength of Israel itself to overthrow their enemies. And it also doesn't acknowledge as a feast that Israel is still, again, like they had been under Egypt, enslaved to a pagan nation. Explicitly because they forsook God as king in the first place. That their biggest problem has never been earthly kingdoms, but a just and a jealous God. That's what the Passover reminded Israel. That's not what Purim reminds Israel. And so the weakness of what we see here, despite all of the jubilation, is that despite the enforcement, and Mordecai and Esther needed to enforce it, that's why there was so much repetition in that chapter as we were reading it at the end of chapter 9. Although they were enforcing this particular new feast day, Israel had bigger problems than Haman. And that's apparent then in chapter 10. How? Because Ahasuerus, their ruler, is doing what? Casually imposing a new tribute on the land and the islands of the sea. Ahasuerus is having again, like he was in chapter 1, his acts of power and might remembered and recorded. How he lifted Mordecai up. Ahasuerus is celebrated. And where is Yahweh? Where is Yahweh? Who is Israel ultimately subject to? With that, by way of summary, I'd like to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to read another section of the scriptures. Turn with me there, please. We see an interesting scene here in John chapter 5. This scene occurs during the Feast of Purim. This is contested by some scholars that it is this feast that is referred to in verse 1 of chapter 5. And yet, all those who object on the basis that they don't think that Purim is an appropriate feast for the Jews to be holding, because it wasn't prescribed by God, and so they don't want Jesus to affirm it. Jesus doesn't necessarily affirm it. He's just at Jerusalem at the time. But what does happen? I'm going to read a short section here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, Purim, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped at first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. By the way, the word angel is not clearly an angel of God. And so there's some, again, this is hotly contested about whether this was demonic or not. It's not normally the way that God works anywhere else in the scriptures. But an angel goes down there. Whatever kind of being it is. Now a certain man was there, verse 5, who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, and these words are staggering in light of what's just happened. What did Jesus say to him? Only now, he'd already healed him. "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Bethesda was known as the House of Mercy. This man had come for healing and was waiting next to the stirring of the waters. He needed help, despite an angel, regardless of what you want to believe of that particular being. he says, I can't get healed despite the angel's work because I don't have a man to carry me into the water. There's a superstition involved in this. Christ does not affirm the work of the angel. He sidesteps that entire process. He sidesteps even, incidentally, the physical need of the individuals locally. And he, after healing the man, says, what's most important? Sin no longer. Why do you struggle? Why are you under the curse? It's because of sin. Israel has been saved as a result of their struggles, their earthly struggles in exile in the book of Esther. There's reason to celebrate. But what's the resounding lesson? Even as Christ is reminding Israel at the same feast, repent, believe, because your physical well-being is so much less important than the state of your heart before God. Sin no longer. You know, brothers and sisters, it's amazing here because Jesus displays the same power that God displays in Esther. And he does it without first requiring faith of the man. Ordinarily, when he performs these kinds of miracles of healing, he requires faith of the individual beforehand. And so he displays the change of their heart by the change in their physical estate. Here, he does it the other way around. And it's significant here because Jesus and God are both saying, I work, I am good to you, my people. What is your response going to be? How does this ultimately solve your biggest problem? So you're well. So I pour blessing upon you. So I give you crops. I give you wealth. I give you earthly peace. So what? If you still stand before God's throne and you stand without an answer to your sin, something worse, Jesus says, will happen to you than what you've currently been experiencing. Purim is not the answer. The Passover is the answer. You see the difference? There are two things that we are to learn here. Two things we are to learn. Well, no, one. I actually originally had two, and then I made it one. That doesn't mean we're shorter. It just means that I conflated them, and I just joined them together and deleted the second point. It's easy. One main thing. Brothers and sisters, your works are meaningless. Your earthly peace is meaningless if you've forgotten the God that calls you to them. They're empty. They're futile. We can forget this particular important lesson in a number of different ways. Often it doesn't come across as plain disbelief. Instead, it reveals itself with something of a selective memory, a celebration of certain elements of the Christian faith or what God has established in a way that he desires to be worshipped and followed, and then a casual dismissive nature towards others. We have a memory for some of God's character, some of his commandments, and a flippancy in relation to others, each to their own. It doesn't really matter. We're saved by grace. Everything's going to be good in the end. Our God is immensely good. It's true. He is immensely, overwhelmingly good. He is patient. He is long-suffering. All good things come from his hand. Everything good you have ever experienced in your life is from him. The overturning of your slavery to sin, redemption from various forms of hardship. Think of Psalm 103. All his benefits we are to remember. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's wonderful. All his benefits. And every single one of you sitting here this morning has experienced these gracious providences and his wonderful care. food you eat, the breath you breathe, the colorful panorama of life you enjoy. And most of the world, and perhaps even some of you, take that blessing from God and put it in your back pocket and ignore the God you received it from. And most of the world, and perhaps even some of you, look at what God requires of man in response to all his goodness, and you treat that as something of a roster of volunteer service. And so you take his commandments, and you take his will, and you check boxes that you prefer to check. Maybe the fifth and sixth commandments. And you hand in your sheet, and you say, here you go, I've actually volunteered for something. No one can blame me for not doing it all. God can't be mad at that, can he? At least I'm giving something back. Like Saul, we desire to worship God our own way for all the good that he gives. Or like Israel, who arguably learned the lesson here in chapter 9 regarding the destruction of Agag, and they rose up, wanted to destroy Agag. But they were blind to the greater lesson they should have learnt in Egypt. And so what happens in chapter 10? They remain in slavery, paying even greater taxes to their slave master, not being free to worship Yahweh, which is the very reason God redeemed Israel out of Egypt in the first place. Again, brothers and sisters, Jesus' warning to the man that he healed on Purim is telling, is it not? It's a lesson for us all. It's a lesson not just for the man, but for Israel. Now that this man was saved from his earthly suffering, he received blessing from his Savior, what still lay over his head? Now that Israel had been saved from the hand of evil in the person of Haman, what still lay over her head? Is it not their sin? How is that sin going to be resolved? Lest, as Jesus said, a worse thing come upon them. The book of Esther turns the attention of the people of God away from earthly fears and concerns and physical blessings of God, the prolonging of physical well-being, the avoiding of the risk to life and limb, and instead drives us to consider the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like Israel facing the 10th plague in Egypt, all of us too are liable before God for our sin, and it's only by his grace in Christ that we are free from that sin. The worst thing for those who place their faith in him falls not on us, but on him. Despite all his earthly benefits, and he gives us so much good, is it not true that we continue to rebel against him? To submit in the areas that suit us, yes, but ultimately to do what is right in our own eyes? Which is why, out of all the benefits the psalmist identifies in Psalm 103, the first, that he forgives all our iniquities, is the greatest joy of the believer, is it not? Because we are free from judgment as a result of that. And we are welcomed into an eternity of peace. An eternity with no more pain and no more tears. None of you, not one of you, can be saved by your good works. Yes, you are saved for good works, but you are saved by the good work of another, Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you profess his name, it is his blood which enabled you to be adopted into the household of God. It is his blood which atoned for your sin, that the angel of destruction would not judge you guilty. And it's his blood that ensures that despite your ongoing sin, just as Israel continued in sin, Our beloved Heavenly Father will never allow us to be snatched from His hands. That is our peace. That is the security for the people of God. And that is such a wonderful lesson to learn. It's not a bad thing to remember particular events. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to celebrate certain things annually. We do this even now on a regular basis. We add, in those days, points of celebration in all God's goodness. Wedding celebrations. Well, we celebrate that every single year. Birthdays. Celebrate that every single year. It's not a problem to do such things. But if you call yourself a Christian, insofar as it is up to you, never allow yourself to be distracted from what is major to attend yourself to what is minor. Never turn that thing around. Allegiance to the world, allegiance to the things of this world will never give you comfort. And some of you already know this. A higher position in a pagan government, a higher position in an earthly business, a bigger house, a bigger palace. None of these things will give peace. But what does? What does? The knowledge of Christ, His person and His work, the truth that in Him you can stand boldly, not in the presence of earthly rulers and not be afraid. That's true, because you're His. But at the same time, that's the minor thing. You can stand boldly in the presence of God Himself, a holy God, a consuming fire, and you can stand boldly without fear, because perfect love has driven out fear. That is what Christ has achieved for you, and He's achieved that for you not just in this life, but for eternity. The judgment we deserve fell on Him. And so the peace that we then have, having received it from the Prince of Peace, will never perish and never fade away. And our eternal inheritance, which is of so much more value than what the Jews got in Persia, so much more value than even what Israel got in Canaan, we will enjoy without failure. We will enjoy in full. And yet in light of that amazing assurance, we have that other assurance that even now in this world, though at times He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, though at times you as believers need to carry your cross as you follow your Lord and it hurts and it's painful, though you may at times be required to give up all things in the service of your King, even in that, God is with you, and what is of true value can never be lost. Your God will never leave, and He will never forsake. God is King. God is King. Do you serve Him well? Do you serve Him well? Do not presume on the grace of your God. If you consider yourself to be a Christian, never think you replace His laws by your own and that will somehow impress Him. That's not going to work. It didn't work in the book of Esther. It didn't work in the New Testament. It won't work now. Instead, it will drive you deeper into depression and deeper into your enslavement to sin. That is not the solution. Lift your eyes to the empty cross. Lift your eyes higher to the right hand of God, where you see the Prince of Peace seated on His throne, ruling over all nations. Worship Him. Attend yourself to His service. And may together, even with Nehemiah, is His expressed desire at the end of his book, May we desire to hear those wonderful words when he returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," and by his grace we will. Hold on to that promise, brothers and sisters, because that promise is secured for us in his work. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful reminder this is of your love, of your kindness to us in Christ. Yes, we recognize that our sin does deserve judgment. And yet what an amazing truth that you have sent your Son to die on the cross, that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, a life of peace, a life of plenty, a life without pain. And we ask, Lord, that you will enable us to persevere in faith in him and to entrust our lives to you, to serve you well. And you, by your Spirit, can help us to do so. And so we ask that you will, and that your kingdom may spread on earth as it is in heaven for your glory and for the glory of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.